Fantastic. I love the announcements, don't you? Come on. They're, often it's you know, some really important stuff there about the life of the church. And, you know, so don't switch off. I've been in pastoral ministry and church planting for over 30 years. And, you know, the leaders just want you to know what's going on. So often we kind of tune out at those times. But it's so important because, you know, it's all to do with the development of church life and strategy and all of those things as well. These encounter weekends are good to be at. You know, it's good to serve on teams and different things like that. So always good to listen to the announcements. Wonderful. Well, if you have a Bible, just turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. I'm going to look at a story that you know very well this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. But as you're just looking for that, I wonder if I was to ask the question, what does poverty mean to you? If we went around the room, you'd probably come up with all kinds of different things. You know, people have different perceptions, you know, about different things. People have different perceptions about poverty. It's like the story of this general and his lieutenant who are coming home from the war, and they go to the train station and they get on this train, but the train is absolutely packed out, but they manage to find one carriage where there's two seats, and they sit down opposite this elderly grandmother and her beautiful young granddaughter. And there's a little bit of small talk passing the time, but then the train leaves the station and sets off on its journey. After a while, it goes through a tunnel, and it's pitch black in the tunnel. And the only sound that could be heard is the sound of a kiss and the sound of a slap. And everyone in the carriage had their own perception. You're looking at me wondering what I'm going to say now, Cliff, aren't you? Don't be embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed, Cliff, okay? Everyone in the carriage had their own perception of what happened. You see, the young lady thinks to herself, I'm flattered that the lieutenant kissed me, but I'm really embarrassed that grandmother hit him. Grandmother thinks to herself, I'm really aggravated that that young man had the audacity to kiss my granddaughter, but I'm glad she had the courage to retaliate. The general thinks to himself, fair play on my lieutenant for kissing that young lady. She is rather beautiful. But why did she hit me instead? And the young lieutenant was the only one who knew what happened. You see, in that brief moment of darkness, he had the opportunity to kiss a pretty girl and to slap his general. Perceptions. I wonder what your perception of poverty actually is. Maybe, and this is what I've heard around the country, some people say, well, it can't be that bad. You know, we live in 2014, all the advancements, all the technology, all the developments, all the, you know, the things that we can do now, you know, it can't be that bad. It's just a lot of media hype. It's just the charities wanting more money and all the rest of it. They're just perpetuating this myth. I hear that. I hear another perception, well, it's their own fault. You know, if their governments weren't so corrupt, you know, then maybe there should be enough food for everyone. And there is enough food for everyone. And actually, there is some truth in all of that. But, you know, I can't turn my back on kids who, for no fault of their own, you know, face hunger every day. Maybe another perception is this, well, it's God's anger and judgment raining down on people who've turned their back on him, who've gone after other gods, and that's why they're reaping poverty and all kinds of stuff. Well, I understand what's being said. I personally can't really, you know, subscribe to that perception, but I understand what the heart of that is and the consequences and all that kind of thing. Here's another one. Well, it's so big. It's such a massive problem. It's never going to change. So what's the point? You know, we never seem to make a dent in it. It's never going to change, so let's not do anything. It's like trying to eat a massive elephant. Well, listen, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And that's what we believe in compassion, that, you know, it's one child at a time, one bite of the big elephant, and we can begin to see this change. And that's the other perception, that there's others that, you know, God touches their hearts and opens their hearts to the possibility that we can change this. We can see this poverty, abject poverty, eradicated in our lifetime. And many of us believe that because we have the resources to do that. If just the church in America stood up and gave, then they could see poverty eradicated just in a few years. Just the church. So goodness knows what we could do if we all did it together. And we want that spirit. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. One bite at a time, one child at a time. Do you know, for 83 pence a day, that's £25 a month, we can change the life of a little child like Mamruit from Ethiopia, from Addis Ababa. She's going to be 6 in October. You know, she's come through those vulnerable stages of life, you know, where diet and nutrition is so important, where inoculations are so important, and yet she needs that ongoing support and care. This is Alazar. He was 5 in May, and he just needs a friend. He needs somebody who will say, "I'm going to pray for this kid. I'm going to write letters," just like we saw with Jin Selly there, because it's the power of positive words and affirmation and encouragement and prayer that is such a key part of that child's development. And as we give, what we do is we empower the local church in that community to be able to bless the poor. So it's not about us going over there, white faces everywhere, and trying to do what we can do and saying, "You need us to help you." No, it's about empowering local people, the best people, to be able to care for their community and see things change and community transformed. And it's happening. And we can be a part of that together. We can change the story. So let me just read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25. Verse 25, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for every extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." May God bless his word to us. So Jesus tells this story about the Good Samaritan. We've known that story pretty much all our lives, I guess, haven't we? He's traveling down the road and on his journey, but then he gets beaten up, set upon, and stripped and left for dead. And we get these 3 guys who come along, and they've all got different perceptions, different responses to the need. And the priest comes along. Here's a religious man you think would stop, but he passes by on the other side. "I've got to get to church. I've got to get to the temple. I've got to represent the people before God and God to the people. So I can't get involved. I'm sure God will send somebody else into the situation." Do you know, that's the attitude of so many today. You know, they're having that religious spirit in a sense. "I need to be at church. I'll sing my songs of worship. I'll pray. I'll fast. I'll do all sorts. But I don't want to get my hands dirty." And we need to be people who get involved in the situation. And then there's a Levite. He's another religious guy. He kind of thinks, "Oh, I can't even cross the road. I don't want to touch that blood. I've already started the ceremonial washings and getting ready to make the sacrifices and everything. So I can't be corrupted by blood. So I can't get anywhere near it. But I'm sure God will send somebody else. And off he goes to do his religious duty. And then somebody else comes along. Now you could forgive this guy for moving on. You could forgive him for not crossing the road because, well, the nature of the relationship between the Jew and the Samaritan was one where they hated each other. They despised each other. The Jews would look down upon the Samaritans. The Samaritans would have nothing to do with the Jews. And yet the Samaritan man is the one who stops and he goes to him and he helps this guy in his need. He just saw somebody in need and he made a difference to that need. Martin Luther King said this, that the first question that the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop and help this man, what will happen to me? But the Samaritan reverses the question and he says, if I don't stop and help this man, what will happen to him? Now that's a good question to ask, isn't it? It's a good question to ask New Life Church here in Billingham and other areas around Teesside. It's a good question to ask because if we don't stop and help those who are in need, whether it's the kids on the street smoking something or other, whether it's the alcoholic father, or whether it's the single mum, or whether it's the family who've got everything, or whether it's the older person who's so lonely, or the people in need and those who are getting evicted from their homes, the people who are on benefits and can't afford to pay the bills or whatever and are coming to food bank. If we don't stop, if we don't get involved, what will happen to them? What will happen to them? You see, we cannot go on living life, is good and enjoyable and we have enough. We haven't got everything, but we've got just enough. When people have nothing, when people face those situations, it's not enough to come and worship the Lord Jesus and say, thank you, God, for saving me. And yet, we don't get involved in the lives of other people who desperately need a savior and a friend as well. That's why it's important to be part of a group, to go with the gospel that Jesus has given us and to establish a new, outpost for the kingdom of God, if you like. This is the church planting bit coming out in me a little bit. So, but that's what we've been called to do. Those lepers in the Bible, that came to Samaria and they thought that, we'll go there, our city's besieged, we'll go to the Samaritan camp and I'm sure they'll give us something. They got there and the Samaritans had fled over the night, and there was all this stuff there, so they enjoyed themselves and they ate well and they enjoyed the fact that they could have enough, and yet they stopped and they said, today is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. We must go back and tell the others. And that's what it's all about. That's what reaching out is all about. The tribes of Israel, there were the 10 who said to those who stayed the other side of the Jordan, they didn't come into the promised land, and they said, we will, help our brothers, and we will fight for them until they have rest as well. And that's a good word to think about. When it comes to those in our world that face challenges, those who face poverty, that they're our brothers and our sisters as well. And we will not rest until we can bring them rest and bring them what they need into their lives as well. Well, let's just see how the Good Samaritan did something like that. You see, Jesus tells this story in response to a question that a rich guy asks him about eternal life. And he says this, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So I just wanted to look at those 4 points this morning and how the Samaritan kind of outworks that in the way he responded to the guy who was beaten up. Here's the 4 things. The first thing is this, he chose to see the need. He saw the need. You see, the man was moved in his soul. Okay, he saw somebody there on the side of the road and he took pity on them. He didn't close his eyes to the need like the others did, and so many people do today. They fail to see that big elephant in the room. They'd rather sweep it under the carpet if they can and not talk about it, because when you kind of are faced with these issues, it demands personal responsibility. And we don't want that, so perhaps we don't want to talk about those things. But no, he chose to open his eyes and to see the needs, and that's what Jesus does. He always sees the need. Thank God that he sees your need today. I don't know what your need is. Maybe you need wisdom. Maybe you need provision. Maybe you need some finances. Maybe you need healing or whatever, but Jesus sees your need, and he cares for you right where you are, and he wants to bless you, and he wants to minister to you today. But he calls us to be a people who open our eyes to the world around us and say, yeah, I want to get involved with those people too. I want the love of Christ to be flowing out of my life, touching those who desperately need the Lord Jesus as well. Jesus always sees the need. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, Matthew 9 tells us. In Luke 10, he tells another story about a father whose son goes away and lives life for himself. But the father is so full of love for him that every day he goes to the end of the road and he's looking for him. And when his son decides to come back to the family, it says when his father saw him, he had compassion on him. And he threw his arms around him and welcomed him back into the family. We need to be people who open our eyes and have compassion. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And he said, what about these people? How are we going to feed them? You know, this is the heart of God for those in our world today. Can I tell you that we need to open our eyes and understand this, that today 19,000 children will die of preventable causes. 19,000. That's things like diarrhea. Can we mention that in church? Oh, don't want to offend anybody. But listen, it happens. It happens, doesn't it, Cliff? And yet, it happens here and we have a smile about it, but we can get some over-the-counter medicines. But it's a case of life or death when you live in places that are remote and have no access to healthcare. Little kids' stomachs can't deal with it. They get worms and all the rest of it. Maybe that's come because they haven't got fresh water and, you know, they're drinking stuff that, you know, animals have excreted in or, you know, all kinds of stuff has gone into it, chemicals, whatever. That's just heartbreaking, isn't it? Malaria, measles, things like that that we can get inoculations for and yet 19,000 kids every day die of preventable causes. We can put man on the moon. We can do all kinds of incredible things, but we can't look after our kids around the world. Something's wrong with that picture. That over a billion people will go to bed hungry, praying for sleep because of the pangs of hunger in their stomachs. 6 million children dying every year from malnutrition. 880 million people in our world not having access to safe, clean water. 2.6 billion people not having access to hygiene and sanitation. And the fact that people don't have a toilet, in their home spells out all kinds of other situations as a result of that. So the danger of going outside of their little home in the slum to go to a communal toilet or whatever, where they face perhaps rape or being attacked or robbed or even murdered, whatever. Where kids, 12-year-old girls who are walking 3 or 4 kilometers or even further to go and get water from some stream and are highly vulnerable because they're carrying this water, these heavy buckets of water and yet suddenly, are abducted and raped and used and then there's an honor wedding because, they have to marry their rapist who will then abuse them all through their adolescence. All because she couldn't go and have adequate sanitation. Do you see, this is what happens when people are denied the basic things in life. Heartbreaking, isn't it? And we can change that. 27 million slaves still today in our world. And it's happening here. It's happening in Billingham. It's happening in Teesside. People being trafficked. I've just come back from Thessaloniki where my daughter works for A21, which is an anti-human trafficking organization, and she's the manager in one of the shelters there, where girls, you know, some of them quite young girls, being, you know, rescued out of dire situations where even families have sold them into prostitution. That happens. You know, in fact, 2 million kids every year are exploited in the sex trade. Kids so very young. Wow, you've come to church to be blessed and to be built up and equipped, haven't you? And you're hearing all this stuff. Can I tell you, it breaks the heart of God. Breaks the heart of God. So we need to hear that stuff as well. We need to understand the reality, because God says, I want you to do something about it. I want you to get your hands dirty. I want you to get involved. I don't want you to walk on the other side of the road. I want you to cross over and reach out with my love. I want you to open your eyes and choose to see the need. Injustice is all around us, and we need to do something about that. We could go on, but let's move on to the second thing, because, you know, we need to love God with everything, allowing him to touch our emotions and saturate our souls with compassion, so that when we see broken humanity, the love of Christ wells up in us and causes us to respond rather than to retreat. So do we close our eyes in fear, or do we open them in faith, recognizing that we have the opportunity to do something to bring healing and restoration into a person's life? Here's the second thing. He answered the cry. You see, it wasn't enough to see the need. He wanted to do something about it as well. Because it's one thing to have faith. It's one thing to hear stuff, to see stuff, you know, to maybe hear a report on a documentary or on a news item or whatever, and tut-tut and shake your head and maybe shed a tear and all the rest of it. But then, you know, Downton Abbey comes on and we've forgotten all about it. Or, you know, Top Gear comes on and those thoughts are far from our mind. You know, Coronation Street happens and we're kind of laughing at whatever is happening on going on there. But you know, things change suddenly, you know. We've suddenly seen something. Something's happened, but then we've forgotten about it in the next instance. I don't want us to forget about these issues, because these are the issues that people face every single day. So it's about choosing to answer the cry as well as see the need. You see, we need to love God with our minds as well as our souls, because when we love God with our minds, it involves a conscious act of the will. So you can be moved by what you hear or what you see, but to love God with our minds is to yield our minds to him and to be obedient to his will. It says that he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He was doing something. James talks about faith without deeds is not faith at all. Proverbs 21:13 says, if a man shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. I don't know about you, but when I'm in a place of need, I want to cry out and know that there's people that will help me. But God says this is what happens. And therefore, I want to feel what Jesus feels. I want to touch as he touches. The Samaritan was aware of the danger and the inconvenience, but he reached out anyway. Here's the third thing. You see, he refused to give up. He kept on going. You see, he didn't just patch him up on the side of the road, but he puts this man on his donkey and he takes him to an inn and he looks after him there. And then when he's got to go on to the next place in business, he gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages and says, look after him. And on my return journey, if there's any extra expense, I'll pay you then. See, he wanted to see it through to the end. He wanted this guy to come, you know, to be restored fully. He didn't just want to patch him up and give him a plaster and then move on. It's one thing to, you know, give a little offering, but, you know, it's about saying, I want to commit to seeing change in that person's life. Thanks God for that sponsor who invested in Ginselli, which enabled her to become a dentist, somebody who could help her community and change other people's lives as well. You see, when we love God with all our strength this time, we will follow through in our commitment. We will see it through to the end by doing whatever it takes. You see, sometimes we start with good intentions, but then we stop because we become half-hearted and we fail to complete the work. Maybe that's a word for somebody here today. If God hasn't told you to stop that ministry, pick it up again and keep going. Sometimes we lay things down because we don't see the results or the fruit that we want. Maybe others have criticized us. Maybe others have deserted us. But if God has put something in your heart, continue to do that. Because the breakthrough may be just around the corner. You see, when Wilberforce was fighting his campaign against slavery, for 20 years or more, he received death threats and he received opposition and criticism and all kinds of stuff. And he's thinking, I can't go on with this. And he writes to his friend John Wesley, who's on his deathbed. And he writes to him and says, you know, I fear that this will not, you know, bear any fruit in the future at all. And John Wesley says, don't give up. Keep on going. 3 months later, Wesley passes away. And about 6 months later, a bill passes through Parliament for the abolition of slavery. It's just around the corner. Thank God for people who persisted, even though it was against them, even though it was tough. I think of Wilberforce. I think of Florence Nightingale in pioneering hygiene and sanitation in modern nursing. You see, she was in a man's world of medicine. They looked down upon her. And she had such opposition, but she persisted and she carried on. And as a result of that, we have that blessing today in our hospital situation. You know, the word says this, that just as you started well, finish well. Thank God that Jesus finished well. Thank God that he started well, that he set his face towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. And he was prepared to see it right the way through to the end. And he was able to say, it is finished. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. You see, it's done and it's completed in him. And therefore, we can complete in him as well. All the things that he's called us to. We need to love God with all our strength and say, God, I need your strength to be able to do the work that you've called me to do. Do you know, going back to those 19,000 kids who die every day, back in the 80s, we used to say it was 40,000 children who died every day of preventable causes. Then it went to 37,000, then 34,000, then 28,000, then 24,000, then 21,000 just last year. We were still saying, and now it's 19,000 children every day. Can you see how that's reduced in these years? Back in 1981, 52% of the world's population lived in abject poverty. 52%. Now it's 26%. So we've halved it, and we've halved it in a generation. And we can do it. We can see change and transformation come. We can see abject poverty eradicated from our world if we all play our part and if we all do something. We're seeing countries, their malaria rate, those dying by malaria, those dying by measles, those rates are being cut in half and dropped all the time because of businesses and governments and the church, most of all, getting involved and saying, we can change this. We can bring hope and we can bring healing into this nation. We can change it. So number one, he chose to see the need. Number two, he answered the cry. Number three, he refused to give up. Can I share one more thing? We've got time for that. Is that all right? It's got 57 points. No, it hasn't really. No, it hasn't. No. This is number four. He was the key to bringing life. He was the key to bringing life. You see, the Good Samaritan wasn't hindered by the difference of this man. He just simply wanted to make a difference to this man. You know, he saw somebody who was probably naked and covered in blood. He probably didn't even realize that he was a Jew. He just saw humanity. He just saw somebody who had a need. And he figured, I want to do something about that need. I want to be the key to this man's situation right now. And it doesn't matter who people are. Sometimes we differentiate. Sometimes we look down. Sometimes we, you know, decide on all kinds of, you know, different things about who we get involved with and who we help. But this man, well, just wanted to make a difference to this person. He was willing to cross political and cultural and social barriers and prejudices, the fear of the unknown. Because he saw someone with a need. And he realized, I've got the resources to meet that need. And this time, when we love God with all our hearts, then everything that we have will be given over to him. Nothing will be held back. Our time, our money, our talents, everything. It doesn't belong to us anyway. We're just called to be stewards of everything that God has given. If you've got a great house, if you've got a car in the drive, if you've got holidays, if you've got a bit of spare change on the side, if you've got a little bit of money in the bank or whatever, none of us are really rich. I understand that, you know. But if you've got that, you are ahead of 85% of the people in this world. How blessed we are. How fortunate we are. And yet the trouble is we've bought into this consumerist Western lie that says you need more. And we watch the adverts in the middle of the film and in between EastEnders and whatever it is, you know, and it's just there telling us we need more. You need this in your life. You need the upgraded version of Xbox, or you need something else. You need, you know, this holiday. You need another pair of shoes. You need this gym membership. You need this. And we pay our money, and we'll always find money for the things that we really want in life. Did you know that? If we really want it, we'll do it. We'll pay it, even if we go into debt over it, because we want that thing. That's the weakness of our flesh. If we want it, we'll go for it, you know, and we'll stack up credit and all the rest of it. But what about when people just desperately need a break? Kids like Karina, kids like, you know, these two here, and the others out there on the table, there in Addis Ababa, who just go home every night to, you know, the slum that you saw there was good compared to where some of these kids live. Absolutely nothing in there, perhaps just one mattress that the whole family will sleep on. No running water, no light, no anything else, you know, no other furniture or anything like that. And that's what people live in those situations. And yet, still we buy more. How many more shoes do we need? How many more things do we need? McDonald's and Chinese takeaways and all the rest of it. You know, just for £25 a month, that's a couple of takeaways a month. You know, you say, Tim, this is a bit hard sell. Sorry about that. You know, I'm just wanting to point out the reality of life, you know, and for perhaps some here that, you know, even those things would be a stretch. I understand that, you know, God sees our different situations, but where we can do something, where we can join with somebody else to say, hey, yeah, together we'll sponsor a child, or as a group we'll sponsor a child, you know, we can all put something in to make a difference, and we can all do something when we give God our hearts. Do you know, the priest represented religion, and the Levite represented ritual, and God hates both. In fact, the only religion that God sees as being pure is to help widows and orphans in their distress. Wow, comes back to that justice issue again, doesn't it? That's the religion that God sees. And yet sometimes we get this religious spirit that rises up, and actually, you know, there were people in the Old Testament who had that religious spirit, and in the New Testament as well. If you were to go back to Isaiah 58, you'd see how God sees that religion. And he's got all these people who are coming to him and saying, God, we've fasted and we've prayed and we've come to you and you've not heard our requests. You've not heard our cry. And God says, exactly. And he gets angry and he actually shouts, Isaiah 58, shout it aloud, God says. Do not hold back. This is God's righteous anger at his people who are saying, God, you're not hearing our cry. And God says, on the day of your fast, you treat each other badly. You exploit all your workers. There's injustice. You climb over the backs of each other to get more. And he said, I'm not into that. He said, don't come to me with that. I'm not interested. You turn your back on those who need it. He said, but this is the kind of fast that I desire. To loose the chains of injustice and to, when you see the hungry, give them food. And those who are homeless, to give them shelter. And to break the chains of that pain, that oppression. That's the kind of fast I desire. And God says, when I see that, then your light will rise. Then your healing will come. Then you'll be known as a rebuilder of broken down ruins and all the rest of it. And you read Isaiah 58 in the light of all of this, and it makes sense, because sometimes still we have that same spirit. God, look at me. I got a church. I got a home group. I pay my tithes. I give offerings. I try to do good, you know, around, but sometimes we present that to God as though that's what, you know, we think will impress him. But God says, you can't impress me. I love you just as you are. But what I want is your heart, and I want you to catch my heart of justice for those who fail to have justice in this world. Do you know the Samaritan represented relationship? He was the one who reached out, and that's what the poor need. The poor need a friend. The poor need a friend, because so often, you know, when they're in those situations, they will help each other where they can, but nobody's got anything, so nobody's got anything really to give. They'll give what they can, but everybody needs a friend in that situation. If you were to be made poor overnight, if suddenly everything you had was taken away from you, if your house burned down, if your car was stolen, if your money was taken, if everything went, you lost your job, all of these things, if everything went, how long would it be before you had some food in your stomach, a roof for the night, a little bit of money, and some possibilities and options opening up before it? Can I tell you, it wouldn't take too long. Within a few hours, you'd have food. That night, you'd probably have a roof over your head. Because we have an infrastructure, and we have friends. We have family. We have church. And yet so often when this happens, you know, in other parts of the world, there's just nothing. Absolutely nothing. The poor need a friend, and the Samaritan was that friend to the person in need. You see, he gave his time, he gave his touch, and he gave his treasure to restore a broken person. Do you know, as Christians, we're called to feel the need of the broken. We're called to kneel beside humanity with humility. That's what Jesus does. It says that the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're called to heal the wounds, physical and emotional and spiritual. We're called to be dealers of hope. Mother Teresa said this, that one of the greatest diseases is to be nobody to anybody. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that I'm loved by someone. Glad that my wife loves me. I hope she loves me. And my kids, you know, love me. I'm glad that I belong to somebody, but for so many people in our world, they lack that hug. They lack that word of encouragement. They lack those three precious words, I love you. I remember being in Addis, not on the occasion that Cliff and Olwen came, but a few years ago, and the project director said, come and see Yonis. He's just been registered onto the project. He's 8 years old. We'll go to his home. We went into this slum, and it was raining that day, and rainwater was mixed with goodness knows what, and we kind of paddled through this slum, and it wasn't very pleasant, and the whole kind of atmosphere was depressing. Water was pouring through people's tin roofs, the holes in those roofs. Washing was getting wet again, you know, and it just was a very difficult situation for those people. And I said to the director, which is Yonis's house? And he pointed to this building. It was the local community long drop toilet. And he said, this is where Yonis lives. And on one side was a door that led into the toilet, and on the other side was a door that just led into a room. And the only thing that separated this little room from the toilet was just a few sheets of corrugated tin. So you can imagine the environment. You can imagine the smell and all the rest of it. And here was Yonis's little home. And we went in, and there was just an old mattress on the floor. And Mum was laying on the mattress. Her leg was broken. His dad was dead. And there was just Yonis and his little sister. And he'd been registered onto the project. I thank God that life was about to get a little bit easier. But as I just was in that room, I thought, this is just almost hopeless. This family have got nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you're holding back the tears because you want to recognize that they hold back the tears as well. Why should I cry when, you know, they're going through all of this? And as I began to pray for this little family, I've never been so aware of the presence of Jesus as I was that day. Because Jesus says this. He says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you helped me. I was in prison and you visited me. His disciples, when he said that, his disciples said, Jesus, what are you talking about? We've never seen you like that before. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. When you did it for the least of one of these, you did it for me. When you did it for the least of one of these, you did it for me. If you want to minister to Jesus, minister to the poor, the disadvantaged, the outcast, those who are challenged. Because that's where Jesus is. Whether it's here in Billingham, in Teesside, whether it's in Thessaloniki, or whether it's in Addis Ababa. That's where Jesus is. In Jeremiah 22, the story is told of a king, Josiah. And God commends Josiah. He was a young king when he came into power, and yet he listened to God. And God says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy. So all went well with him. And then it goes on to say this. Is that not what it means to know me, says the Lord? To defend the cause of the poor and the needy. Is that not what it means to know me? And it's very easy as church to say, God, we want more of you. And yes, we do. We want more of God. Of course we do. I want to know you more, Lord. I want to love you more. I want to praise you more. I want to walk with you. I want your presence in my life. And we want all of these things, and yet Jesus says, hey, I'm over here. I'm over here in the slums of Addis. I'm over here in the lives of those who face poverty and disease and the lack of basic things every day. This is where I am. That's not to say we all get up and go to Addis. It's not about that. It's recognizing that this is where Jesus is, that he's alongside those. He makes his home with those. He identifies with those. And he says, when you do it for them, you're doing it for me. And today, I just want to put it out there. Would you help a kid like Mamrowit, like Alazar? Would you invest in them? Might mean giving up on something. It might be stopping, you know, another direct debit that's not necessarily needed. Sometimes, you know, you look at your bills going out and you think, what was that about? I don't even know what that payment is, you know? And I saved 17 quid the other day, and it was just like insurances that, you know, I'd been signed up to when I'd bought a laptop or something like that, you know, and I'd forgotten all about it, and I didn't really need it, you know, but 17 quid, and I thought, what I could do with that 17 pounds, you know? It's things like that. It's saying, what can I do to help somebody else have a break?